you to make your way with me, if you will, to the book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the seventh book in your Bible. We've been in a series that we've entitled Descent into Darkness. We are going to walk through the book of Judges together, and today we're in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free. There's one under the seats in front of you. Feel free to pick that up. Use that. Keep it if you want. Or if you know somebody who doesn't have a Bible, who could use a Bible, then take that with you as our gift to you. Because we absolutely believe that the Word of God is the most powerful thing that we can give away. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we're here to preach. So take that, use that, keep that if you need to, and let that be a blessing from us to you. We're in Judges chapter 3 this morning. We'll be in verse 7 in a minute. You know, every single one of us are critics. We criticize our world, we criticize ourselves, we criticize one another. And probably the most famous strain of criticism in the world is movie critics. Siskel and Ebert is just who now, I can't remember. But movie criticisms. And we criticize our culture, and there's constant streams, whether it's through Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Everyone has a voice. Everyone has an opinion. And I am one that I love stories. And so I kind of get the movie critics. I had a friend that I worked with at Starbucks for about 4 years, and he was a movie critic for Q108. He and I talked movies all the time. And I just love story. I don't care if it's an adult conversation or a children's cartoon, if it's a good old novel or if it's a brand new graphic novel. If there's a story going on, I love story because I love the adventure that it takes us on, the lessons that we learn, the worldview of the author that we get. But one thing that kills the stories for me is predictability. It's one of the reasons I don't like chick flicks. Because it's just predictable. Everything's moving to the happily ever after. Right? She's gonna get the guy. She's gonna save the farm. She's gonna get the music career. He's gonna get the music career. Blah, 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 blah. Happily ever after. Right? But guys, you can't laugh at the girls because it's the same is true of our movies too, right? Because if you've seen one Rocky flick, you've seen them all. Yeah? Even the new ones, the Apollo movies, it's the exact same plot line. Guy shows up, he gets cocky, he gets beaten to a bloody pulp, he gets back to business and down to the basics, and he gets up and he beats the other guy to a bloody pulp in the movie. Hooray! So predictability has the ability to ruin everything, but nevertheless, I'm shocked, even though I might know what's going to happen. Halfway through that latest Marvel superhero movie, the superhero is left for dead, and you look at your clock and go, now wait a minute, I still pay for another hour and a half of this thing, so he must be getting back up, right? But nevertheless, in the end, you know what's happening, you know what's coming. Even the movie that you've watched 100 different times, and it has the ability to move you, to grip you. I got Sarah to watch Rudy for the very first time. The whole movie was just boring until those last few minutes when Rudy's finally on, all those players come out and lay their jerseys on the desk, and Rudy finally gets to play. You know what's coming, you're anticipating it. Well, last week, as we were looking at Judges chapter 2, we realized that the entire book of Judges, is very predictable. Because in Judges chapter 2, we were given a plot line. And the plot line just continues to repeat. The people disobey. And because the Israelites disobey, the Lord disciplines them. And then in the midst of their discipline, they come to a place of desperation and despair. And they groan and they cry out before the Lord. And then God delivers them. And the cycle repeats. And it goes through the cycle again. Disobedience, discipline, desperation, deliverance. And the cycle repeats. And each progressive cycle, the nation gets more and more and more wicked until we can't tell them apart from the Canaanites that they were supposed to eradicate in the beginning. But despite the fact that that's the plot line, we sometimes, like movie critics or any other critic of story, have the tendency to look at this story and go, you idiots, don't we? We read through the Exodus, we read through the Old Testament, and we go, why don't you get this? Why isn't this clicking in your head? You keep doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Isn't that the very definition of insanity? You're just insane. And we have a tendency to come as critics, and we have a tendency to look down upon the Israelites because we have the delusion that we're looking through the 2020 lens of historical perspective. And we fail to realize We are these people. We are reading about these people. God chose to give us their story for one reason and one reason alone. You and I are as stupid as them. And we do the same insane things over and over and over again and expect different results. And God gives us His Bible, His Word, as a mirror to challenge us in our sinfulness and drive us forward to His grace. Look with me, if you will, in Judges chapter 3, verse 7. And we're going to read through verse 31. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Phinehas, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Phinehas, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms, that's Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came up to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the flat fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out onto the porch, and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he'd gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sira. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anak, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. Father, I praise you and I thank you for your grace. And I pray that in the time that we have this morning, we would give you our focus, we would give you our attention, and we would learn, Father God, of your love and your jealous, passionate pursuit of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning we're looking at the first three of what are deficient deliverers for Israel. They have their deficiencies. They are not one of them is perfect. They are all damaged. And I've given them kind of nicknames, and maybe God will give me the cleverness to continue with the nicknames throughout the rest of them. But over in all, God raised up 12 different deliverers. 12 different deliverers for his people as they repeated this cycle. The first one being Othniel, who I've about to give him the name, the Boy Scout. Ehud, who's the Southpaw, and Shamgar, who's the Outsider. But before we can get to them, we have to realize and remember that we are faced with a problem. The problem is that the people of God have been disobedient. Verse 7 tells us that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12 says the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Those two verses give us a little bit of a review of where we were last week. But what was evil in the sight of the Lord, we go on and we read in the end of verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and they served the Baals. They served the Baals. What we see here, first and foremost, that we're confronted with out of the scripture is the people's predictable apostasy. We know that there is a predictable plot line here, and what we see that is predictable is that these people are going to run away from God. They are going to commit spiritual adultery, what we call apostasy. Apostasy is turning away from God, and they leave God, and they serve the Baals, and they serve the Asherah. The Baals and the Asherah plague the Israelites throughout almost all of the Old Testament. In fact, they continue to worship these Baals and these Asherah, these false gods, all the way up until God exiles them from the land. They're kicked out of the land for 70 years in Babylon, and only then do they come back without the Baals and the Asherah. So it's this repeated cycle, this temptation that they have, this thorn in their side, and we are left, like those critics on the outside of the story, pegging them with this accusation. How in the world do you continue to stay trapped by these false gods? What is it that draws the people to these false gods? What is it that leads them back to abandoning God, to forsaking the Lord, and serving the Baals and the Asherah? What we have to understand is that it was a tempting religion on a lot of different respects. I could stand here and probably spend the next hour and a half doing a lecture on the intricacies of Canaanite religion. But here's some key points for us to understand about why this was so tempting, why it was so easily, the Israelites were so easily trapped by this. First and foremost, it was an inclusive religion. They didn't demand that the Israelites leave Yahweh and only serve their gods. As a matter of fact, the Canaanites who had been in this land, even back when God met Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this land, they had a god that they called El. El was the supreme god, the god who sat and held sway and held court, if you will, over the entire pantheon of gods. El was the patriarch god. He spoke to patriarchs. He gave patriarchs to fathers of clans and nations, and he made promises to them to prosper them. Old Testament scholars, this sounding a little bit familiar? El lived on a mountain, and he lived in a tent, and he blessed people. When God introduces himself to the Egyptians, or to the Israelites, while they are in Egypt, he tells them, I am the God who appeared to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But I appeared to them as El Shaddai, God Almighty. I didn't reveal to them my true name, which is Yahweh. So the Canaanites pick up on this and they say, you see, we have an El too. We have a supreme God who rules over all of the rest of the gods. And we don't doubt that your El, your supreme God, is God over the Egyptian gods because he's destroyed all of them and he's delivered you out of this. But you're in a new place. You're in a new land. And you see, you've been gone from this land where El used to rule for too long. You don't understand it now. You see, what El did is El's kind of gone into retirement. And he's left this place under the care of his son and his wife and his son's wives. Their names are Baal and Asherah and Ashtar and a few others. And you see, they take really good care of us. And Baal is the storm god. He's the god who brings the rain. You see, in Egypt, it was the Nile that made everything grow. But in Canaan, it's the rains that come off the Mediterranean Sea that keep that a fertile area. And so Baal is the storm god. He's the one who brings the fertility. But he's also the warrior god because he's defeated both the god Yam, and the god Lot, the god of the ocean, and the god of death. And so the Canaanites say to the Israelites, you see, Baal is a warrior god. He's already defeated chaos. He's already defeated death. So he is the god who brings order and brings life to this region. And he's a fertility god. He makes sure that all of our crops grow. And Asherah and all of the female goddesses, they are fertility goddesses in their own right, and they are warriors. Let me tell you, they are fierce warriors. And so they protect us from all of our enemies. And really, our worship of them isn't that bad. Yeah, so what? Every once in a while, we end up where there's a really rough time and they demand serious sacrifices from us. But you guys sacrifice. You sacrifice to Yahweh all the time. Ours is a little bit more extreme, but it's only in extreme circumstances that we kill our children and offer them to them. And I know that there are some sects within the Canaanite religion that they take that more seriously, but that doesn't characterize us, our whole thing. You don't have to embrace that. But here's what it is. It's really, they are the gods in our area, and we should worship them the way that they want to be worshipped, and they're fertility gods. And so the way that they want to be worshipped is a whole lot of sex. And so it was ritual prostitution that they practiced in that realm. And so not only was it attractive to the Israelites in its inclusivity, it was also attractive to the Israelites in its carnality. Because they were actually encouraged to engage in sexual freedom. Because after all, it's when the gods have sex that they bring the rain. It's when Baal and his harem are having sex that we get rain, and our crops grow, and our flocks are fertile, and our families are fertile. And the way that we get them to do that is that we tantalize them by doing it ourselves. You should come check out our Wednesday night worship. It's interesting. And so the Israelites were tempted. But the question becomes, were the Canaanites really consumed with Baal and Ashtaroth and all of this stuff? Or was there something deeper? There's always something deeper, because God says what the heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart. And it's not about the practice. It's not about everything else. It's about what is their desires. And the desire was really simple. It was threefold. What these gods brought to them were three things: pleasure, power, right? They were fertility gods. They were warrior gods. They were gods that engaged in all of this licentious behavior, and they wanted their people to do it too. And so the Canaanites worshipped these gods because they wanted the freedom, the sexual freedom, and the physical pleasure. They wanted all of that for themselves. That carnal, sinful nature, they found an outlet for it all. But the gods also promised to make them prosper, to bring the rains and to let them have their flocks expand and their crops grow bountifully. And with that comes economic and military power. Because as they get wealthier, they have more economic power. As their people grow, they get a bigger army, they have power. Not much has changed with it. We might not bow before a statue of Baal and bow before an Asherah pole anymore, but we worship the cultural gods that we believe will bring us pleasure, will bring us power, will bring us prosperity. We work ourselves to death and completely ignore the fact that God gave us a Sabbath for a reason, because we want to be prosper. We farm our kids out to so much else so that we can keep them, make sure that they're happy and they have everything that they want and that they have all of the pleasure that they want in this life. And we cage them and do everything that we can to make them, we train up little pleasure seekers. And then we worship at the altar of power. Whether it's through Twitter handlers or politics and anything else, what can give us the most power is what attracts us the most. We block the people that have power. Sexual addiction, pornography, and sexual promiscuity are not sex issues. Gluttony is not a food issue. Sloth is not a laziness issue. Every single one of them are worship issues. Every single one of them are worship issues, where we are seeking something and we are seeking control of our life to say, I'm going to do it my way. Frank Sinatra would be. I don't care what God wants. I don't care the direction that God has in store for me. I don't care what God wills. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to pursue my own pleasure. I'm going to pursue my own power, and I'm going to pursue my own prosperity no matter the cost. So we see the people's predictable apostasy. And in response to that, what happens is as they pursue this, God raises up enemies to come in and to dominate them, to enslave them, to destroy them. And that is God's loving act of discipline for his people. The worst thing that we can do to our children is nothing. But Hebrews actually tells us, we read it last week, that a sign of God's love in our life is his passionate pursuit of us in discipline. And so he disciplines those that he loves, and he disciplines his children by raising up enemies to come and to bring them to a point of desperation. And it's at that point that they realize all of these gods can't give me what I want. All that they end up doing is dominating me. All they end up doing is enslaving me. They don't bring me the power. They don't bring me the prosperity. They don't bring me the pleasure that I thought it was, because these gods, they don't actually set me free. I'm still vulnerable to the more powerful, to the more prominent, to the more prosperous. There's always somebody who has more. So they cry out. And God then responds, as God always responds, in His grace and in His mercy, as He has led to pity on their behalf. And so we see the Lord's unpredictable dependability. The Lord's unpredictable dependability. The kingdom of heaven is a world that's upside down, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible makes that clear again and again and again throughout Scripture, that in God's kingdom, the way up is down, and the way down is to try to climb up. That it's the least who will be greatest, and the greatest who will be least. It's the servants who will be the leaders. The last will be first, and the first will be last. God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. The world and our sinful selves, we value pleasure, and we value power, and we value prosperity. We pursue it in our own way, not to the exclusion of our faith, but definitely to the compromise thereof. And God wants to eradicate that independence from our lives and create an absolute desperate dependence upon Him. And so the Lord sends a very loud and clear message from these three judges about who He is and how He functions and what He thinks about the worldview of power and pleasure and prosperity. Because first He raises up Othniel, who I titled the voice of. In the comic world, both in the DC universe and in the Marvel universe, there's one highly moral, dependable character. It's Superman in one world, and it's Captain America in the other. And everybody looks at them as the Boy Scouts, because they're the ones that they will not dirty themselves, even for the act of righteousness. That they absolutely believe that the ends don't justify the means justify the ends, and so they won't sully themselves with anything. They are upstanding. They won't cave in to pleasures, and they won't cave in to the easy win. They always take the high road. The Boy Scouts. And that's awful. Of all of the 12 judges, Othniel is by far the most upstanding, the most respectable. He was, first and foremost, he came from a great lineage. He was the nephew of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were the only two who came out of Egypt and survived all the way through the desert and actually got to come into Canaan. And Caleb was promised by God certain property and certain place in the kingdom. And so Caleb needed some help, because he was an old man at this point. And he couldn't take that on his own. And so back in chapter 1 of Judges, if you remember, I told you to keep an ear out to Othniel, because we're going to come back to him. He asked for somebody to go and capture this city for himself. Kiriath Sefer, verse 11 and 12 and following. And so Othniel raises up and he goes and he defeats the city and he destroys the city. And as a result of that, Caleb gives Othniel his daughter to marry. See, he wasn't only well known because he had a great lineage. He was also known because he was a great warrior, but he was also known and revered, at least in Scripture, because he was faithful where everyone else was faithless. Because if you remember, when we get to the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, what we find is the Israelites are intermarrying with the Canaanites. What God told them not to do. Not so Othniel. He married within the Israelite tribe. He kept his family purely focused on the Lord. He was faithful to God. The rest of the world around him pursued the pleasures of Canaanite religion and mixed it in, but Othniel stayed faithful. The world values pleasure. God values Othniel's faithfulness. And so the Lord blesses him. And the Lord calls him up and calls him back into service. And he raises him up to face this king named Cushan-Rishathaim. Say that five times back. I've practiced really hard. That was, we actually don't know who this king was, and that was probably not his name. Because the way that this name translates is, he is Cushan, the doubly wicked. Rishathaim means the doubly wicked. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't, and she's here. Thank you, Mama, for not naming me the doubly wicked. So this is probably not his name, but is instead probably the name that he was known by his enemies, the name that he was known within the land of Israel, because he was a wicked, wicked man. And the way that he dominated them was a wicked, wicked way. And so he went down into history as Cushan, the doubly wicked. He was an evil, evil man. And therefore the people cried out to the Lord. But we've already noted, and we'll say it again, that when they cry out here, that cry is not a cry of repentance. It's a cry of desperation. Never in this book do we actually find the Israelites, any words used that the Israelites cry out in anything other than pain and anguish and desperation. They never cry out in genuine repentance. But praise the Lord that God acts because of who He is and not because of who we are. And so we read in this passage of Scripture that God heard their desperation and He had pity on them, and so He raised up a deliverer for them, even though they're not completely repentant. Instead, God raises up a deliverer because God has pity on them. God loves them despite how they behave, despite who they are. And God so loves him that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Y'all see that? Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. How many of you thought that the Spirit didn't show up until Acts and Pentecost? Or at least in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, the triune God, all three persons of the triune God, are always intimately involved in the rescue, the restoration, and the redemption of His people. All of God, all of God, all of God is consumed with our salvation. All of Him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of them are consumed with our salvation. And so the Holy Spirit comes and empowers Othniel to do what Othniel couldn't do in and of himself. The Holy Spirit, we're going to see, comes upon several of the judges. And we're going to talk about what that means and doesn't mean. But pay special attention right here to the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of God manifested on him, through him, in the life of Othniel. That same Spirit who came upon Othniel and empowered him to do what he couldn't do in his own power is the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and is the same Spirit that is alive in the heart and life of every single believer in this room and in this world. That power, though it came upon and left Othniel, now indwells the sons and daughters of God. And so we have the ability and the authority in our life, because we are indwelt by the powerful Spirit of God, to reject the temptations of the world, walk away from the wiles of the flesh and the wants of the eyes and the desire and the pride of life, and pursue God's will. So God uses this faithful man to raise him up by giving him the Holy Spirit, who isn't just a passive person of the Trinity, ladies and gentlemen. He is a divine warrior who will fight for you if you just call. The world values pleasure. God values faithfulness. The world values power. God uses the powerless, and so we need Ahab, the Southpaw. I wish that I had the time to explain to you all of the humor that takes place in the story of Ahab. Because throughout this entire story, God has written it and God has inspired it in such a way that He is making a fool of this King Ahab. He's making a fool of him. He is mocking him. And the play on words and the doubleness and the double meanings that happen throughout this chapter really make it laughable at certain points. Even though it's kind of R-rated. It's pretty violent. It's pretty gruesome. But God is showing that not only does He have the power to raise up kings, to use them, God has the power to absolutely humiliate them. And that's what happens with Eglon. Eglon comes in, God empowers him, he is able to bring the Ammonites and the Amalekites against the Israelites, and he takes possession of Jericho, he rebuilds the city there on that oasis in the desert, and he rules and he reigns from that place for 18 years. And then God raises up Ahud. And the author is very clear to give us the picture that Ahud was a left-handed man. He was a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand. He was a left-handed man born into the tribe of the son of the right hand. He was an outcast. He was an oddball. Actually, the author isn't highlighting the giftedness of his left-handedness. He's actually saying, if you translate this, what it says is he was hindered in his right hand. He couldn't use his right hand. He was left-hand dominant. It might have meant that his right hand was marred or deformed in some way that he was unable to use it, and he could only use his left hand. And in a world that's dominated by right-handed people, that leads to a bit uncomfortable. And throughout the Bible and throughout history, it was the strong right hand that was the military hand. The Pharaoh of Egypt continually claimed to himself, I am the right hand of the gods. And God answered that repeatedly throughout the book of Exodus, saying the strong right hand of God destroyed the right hand of the gods of Egypt. And it's the right-handed warrior that is seen. It's the strong right hand of war that wields the sword. And so Ehud was a left-handed man in a right-handed world. The world didn't value that. And they send him off with a group to go and to pay tribute to this King Eglon. Why? Because a left-handed man isn't a threat when all the warriors wear to use their right hand. But Eglon's crafty. And whereas Othniel wouldn't raise up and he was faithful and he wouldn't let himself be touched and mired by anything deceitful, Eglon's an assassin. Let's call him what it is, ladies and gentlemen. He's an assassin. He creates a plan. He talks a plan. He gets this dagger that's probably 14 to 18 inches long. And he straps it on the inside of his right thigh. Because no security force is going to look for it there. Everybody's looking for a sword over here because right-handed men draw from left to right. And so he's able to get there and he brings this tribute. This tribute is probably food. It's the word for a grain offering. They bring it to this king, which is really kind of interesting. In 18 years, Eglon has sat here and he has feasted on the fat of the land. He's become fat himself. The world would have valued that because him being a fat man, a very fat man, wouldn't have been complimentary because it meant that he was somebody who had the ability to please himself, to feed himself again and again. He never wanted for anything. He was able to be a glutton. And so his name, Eglon, actually means calf or cow. God is mocking him this entire time. He is a sacrifice ready for slaughter. And so Ehud comes and he brings the tribute and then he leaves and he goes to this really interesting place. He goes to this place where there are these carved images, these idols. And then he leaves and sends everybody else away and turns around and comes back to Eglon and he says, hey, I have a message from God for you. He doesn't use the covenant name Yahweh. He's gone to this place where there are these idols, these carved statues, and he turns around and he comes back to the king. And so the king gets really excited and says, oh, wow, you've gone and you consulted with the gods. And you have a message for me. So he invites him in. And Ehud says, I have a secret message for you. So the king gets super excited and he sends everybody out of this cool rooftop chamber. And Ehud says again, I have a secret message. Now, the play on the words here is really good. I have a secret thing for you from God. Do you know what that secret thing from God is? It's not a word. It's a dagger strapped to his left, to his right thigh. Eglon doesn't know that. And so Eglon gets up and he's excited. And this whole story is going by pretty quickly. And then all of a sudden, the author just slows it down and gives us move by move what takes place next. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, but he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. And Ehud is just assassinated the king. So he slips away, and he walks the door, and he runs. He runs for dear life. The God's mockery of Eglon isn't over yet, because the servants show back up, and they can smell something that smells a little funny. And so they say, he's going to the bathroom. So let's just wait. Let's give our king his privacy because it's safe. And they wait and they wait and they wait until they are embarrassed. Knock on the door. Sir, you all right? You will help. Your fat man has fallen over at you. And they unlock the door and then behold you. And the left-handed man from the tribe of the son of the right hand runs to the hills and calls his brethren together and they unite around him and they come and they take Jericho. They drive his army away. And so they go and they capture the fords, which are over by the Jordan, which gives them strategic advantage. So as all of the Moabites are trying to run back over the Jordan to their homeland, they can't get across the river, and they slaughter them like cattle. Slaughter, because that's the imagery that's used right here. They killed about 10,000 of the Moabites. All were strong and able-bodied men. What we don't come out there is that there's a play on words there. We could maybe translate it this way. They were large and stocky individuals. Both of which have a double meaning in our language. A large man can mean a good athletic man. A stocky man can mean a good athletic man, but it can also mean gluttonous individuals. People who've let themselves go a little bit because they have feasted off of the spoils of the land for 18 years, and now here they are as lambs to be slaughtered. And God uses Ehud to fight the world value power, and Ehud was not a powerful individual, but God raised him up nonetheless. And then there is Shamgar, the outsider. God raises up a man that is not even an Israelite. Shamgar is not an Israelite. His name is actually Canaanite. And Anak was one of the goddesses of the Canaanite religion. Not a man, not a king. He was a servant of the goddess of war, who happened to be apparently some type of farmer, because he used what was in his hand. He used an ox goad. An ox goad was about an 8-foot-long staff with a metal point at one end and then a nice sharpened chisel on the other, so he could smack the ox and keep it moving behind the plow. He could reach out and he could tap that thing and he could keep it prodded to move forward. He killed 600 men with a cattle prod, folks. And the world loved prosperity. They love people with a reputation, with a name. And all we know is that this is a non-Israelite man from who knows where who kills 600 men and then vanishes. He's a nameless one. He has no wealth. He has no army. He has nothing. He is just a nobody from nowhere who happened to be a really good fighter, and he killed 600 men one day. So while Eglon is dominating the Israelites on one side of the country, the Philistines are being annoying on the other, and God raises up a man who has no name, has no inheritance in the family of God, and God uses him to deliver to him. The world values what is pleasurable, the world values what is powerful, the world values what is prosperous, and God puts it all on his head to say, I am the only thing in the universe that you need to God. Remember that old song, John Jacob Hitch, Engelheimer Schmidt? Say that sometimes. I didn't practice that one. I practiced it with me. John Jacob Engelheimer Schmidt, his name is my name too. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we can't help but realize and be confronted by the fact that their name is our name too. We are the predictably apostate people who run from God and run from power and run from pleasure and run for prominence and run for prosperity, and we worship them in addition to God. And God says, that is spiritual adultery, and I will not stand. And so a loving God disciplines us in any number of different ways. We are the ones who do the delivery. Every time that these deliverers die, the people go back. Because a mortal man is never enough to solve an immortal problem like sin. We need a perfect man, an immortal man, one who is untouched and untainted, who is much better than a Boy Scout, who is perfection. Is far more powerful than a king, who is God. Who is far more wealthy than an emperor, he is the creator of the universe and owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What we need is God's deliverance. I am not your deliverer, ladies and gentlemen. My job is simple. It's to point you to the one who is, and that is Jesus Christ. The one who lived a life that you can't live, but died the death that you deserve, so that you might be raised with him to eternal life forever. You confess your sins, believe on him as your personal Lord and Savior, and allow him to have
total control over this. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He has realized he needed it. You need it. I need it. We need it in everything. So how do you respond?